Revelation chapter 15. Boy, it seems like it was a long time ago when we started the book of Revelation, and I guess it really has been some time, and now we're approaching the end. It's getting closer, and we're starting to work through it a lot faster than what we were in the beginning. So, I don't know, another 3 months into next year, and we'll probably be out of it. I say that jokingly because it should be less time than that, but we'll see what the Lord does. All right, so here we are, chapter 15. At the end of chapter 14, William Kelly gave us a wonderful little outline on that chapter about the major events in that particular age, and I want to go back to that because I think it just nailed it very well. You know, one of the things that we had there in chapter 14 was the appearance of the godly remnant of Israel, where we had the 144,000 that were on the mount, and they were victorious, and a testimony to the Gentiles. Also, the fall of Babylon in chapter 14. And we'll talk about that a whole lot more once we get into chapters 17 and 18. Both the spiritual Babylon and the economical Babylon, which those two chapters represent. And so we had the fall of Babylon, the doom of the worshipers of the beast. You remember that those that took the mark, how they were condemned to destruction, and the blessedness of the saints who were martyred. We'll talk about them a little bit more as we get into this chapter and chapter 16 as well. And then also the harvest, the ingathering of God as the tribulation period continues on. And then the last thing is the wrath of God on the world. And we're going to see that taking place in this chapter, chapter 15. It begins the opening of the seven bowl judgments. And this will be the last of the judgments. And then we'll see the economical Babylon destroyed, the spiritual Babylon destroyed, the return of Christ, the establishment of the kingdom. So, Revelation 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So here we see that there are seven angels and they have seven plagues. This idea is also found in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 21, where it says, "Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins." And here, these seven last plagues are God's judgment on a disobedient and contrary world. You know, men are rebelling against God. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 16, the thing that is really phenomenal is how, even up to that point, there's still the opportunity for men to repent, but they still refuse to do so, even though these judgments are coming upon them. Here in this verse, the word complete there at the end of the verse where it says the wrath of God is complete, in the Greek, it means to reach an end or an aim. In other words, it's that point to where everything has been headed toward and it's finally come to that place. And that's why this is the last judgments of God, is wrath being poured out upon men. And this is something really that goes all the way back to the beginning when man fell. You know, the determination that sin had to be judged, God making that provision, but also on the same hand making provision that we could escape judgment through the blood of Jesus Christ. So all of this, you know, it's taken thousands of years to get to that point. And, you know, we are believing, assuming, and I think it the things that are happening today in the world are pointing towards the fact that the inevitable end is at hand. The return of Christ is at hand. We're coming nearer and nearer to that day when Jesus will come back. And so it may be 6,000 years of the history of man before the Lord comes back, but it could be longer. You know, the Lord, throughout history, there have been times when it certainly looked like this was it. This is the end of it all. But then the Lord would turn things around so that it continued. And it may be that the Lord will do that. But, boy, everything is lining up pretty well in it for us to know and to understand, as the Lord himself has told us, that when we see the various things coming together, the convergence of earthquakes, famines, you know, diseases, wars, rumors of wars, all these things which have been throughout the history of man, but not to the intensity and to the degree that we see them today. There's this great convergence of these things coming together, which points us toward the fact that Jesus is coming back. Because he said, when you see all that happen, he said, look up, for your redemption draws near. And so we believe that. We see that. And this, where it says complete, this is talking about God's judgment being at its final point. This is it. It's going to be done. God isn't just blowing off steam here. He's going to bring it all about, and it will come, it'll go just exactly the way that he said that it would. With the seven seals, in the earlier part of the book, when we saw the seven seals, one of the things that we saw was a fourth of the population of the world that was killed. With the trumpets, the third of mankind, and now with this, it'll bring a completion to it. The rest of mankind will be destroyed because of their willful rejection and disobedience to God. Verse 2, and I saw something like the sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Those who have victory over the beast, these are those who were victorious, over the beast through their faithfulness unto death. They were martyrs. They are the tribulation martyrs that are described in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. You notice he said here, victory over the mark, over the number of his name. These are the things that we looked at last week in chapter 14, that the beast had, you know, determined that if a person didn't take the mark, then they were not going to be able to buy or sell. And if they didn't worship the beast, that they would be put to death. And these are those who stood victoriously. They died for their faith, but they stood in the face of that challenge to either reject Christ and live, or to, you know, pronounce Christ and die. And they chose to do that, the latter. Verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So we see here they're singing one song, and it is a song that goes by two titles. It is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The two titles refer to a single song, and here it is a perfect union between law and love, between the old covenant and the new covenant, as they sing the song of Moses and the song of Christ. And of course, we see here that what is lined out for us, there are four things that are spoken of about Christ, or about God, I'm sorry. And that is, one, that his works, they are great and marvelous. And then secondly, that they're just and true are his ways. And then also, that God is worthy. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy. And then, of course, God's worship. All the nations shall come before you and worship before you. Now, interestingly enough, those that are singing this song, these are the ones who have been put to death during the tribulation period. You know, they're not complaining. They're not saying, how could you let this happen to me? How could this take place? You know, this isn't right, you know, that these things would happen. But when they came into the presence of the Lord, I believe it all makes sense. It all makes perfect sense to them. And that dying for their faith is worth it. You know, that it wasn't a bad decision. It was the best decision that they possibly could have made. And they didn't complain about it because of where they ended up. And certainly we would take well we should take note of that well for ourselves as well in our complaints against the Lord. Verse 5, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with gold bands. These angels bring God's judgment. It is significant that they came directly from the heavenly temple and from the presence of the throne of God, and they do not act on their own authority, but God's authority. As a matter of fact, because no one could go into the temple, into that area, it is assumed that God himself sent those angels from there in order to pronounce his judgments. We see them that they are in bright linen and that their chests are girded with golden bands. Their clothing is a reminder that God's judgment is always completely pure and righteous. They are not like the modern anti-hero or villainette who sink down to the level of the criminals they fight. You know, God is far above that. Far above that. In verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. These bowls are a broad, flat bowl or a saucer, and they're used ritually for drinking or for pouring libations and sacrifice. The contents of such a shallow bowl were quickly, easily, and completely poured out. So in other words, you know, it's like a plate with a deep cavity in it. And so it was easy for the, when they would pour out these judgments, they easily came out. And this would be something that would have been in the tabernacle in the temple in Israel during their day. So when he's making reference to these bowls, it is something that they would be very familiar with. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. When the cloud of the glory fills the temple in heaven, no one can enter. It was the same when Moses could not enter the tabernacle, when the smoke of the cloud of God's glory, sometimes called the Shekinah glory, filled the tent. It also took place when Solomon dedicated the temple. When they dedicated the temple, the presence of the Lord filled the place where nobody could even be in there. It was crazy. Both the bowls and the cloud came from the glory of God and from his power. And this is a reminder of God's special presence and glory, even in the midst of devastating judgment, that God is still going to present himself. The fact that no one could enter the temple declares that judgment was now irreversible, that nothing could hinder any longer, because access to this temple in heaven would not be denied. Chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth. It says, you know, that he heard a loud voice from the temple. Since no one could enter the temple, this loud voice from the temple must be God himself calling out, who is personally initiates the horrific judgment of the bowls. These bowls of judgment are the third woe described in Revelation 11:14, because they are described as the wrath of God. They are the chastisements with the purpose of bringing repentance, as much as punishments with the purpose of dispensing justice. So, you know, we've talked about this before as we've been going through the book, that as God brings these things upon men, upon mankind, that God's intention is to drive men to repentance, that they would recognize their fault and that they would call upon the name of the Lord. But of course, they refuse. They absolutely refuse to do so. Even though, and we've talked about this, you know, there are literally millions and millions and millions of people that are going to get saved during the tribulation period. Those that won't take the mark, those that refuse to, you know, worship the beast, those that that hear the testimony of the 144,000, the two witnesses in Jerusalem, all these different things. There will be many, many people who will come to faith. But there's still, we're talking, you know, so many millions more that are going to die because of their rejection of it. And so when God brings judgment in there, it's not because God, you know, and I think it's important we never lose sight of the heart of God when it comes to judgment. It is never something that God enjoys. It's never something that God wants. God always wants us to choose him and to choose righteousness and truth and holiness over the world, the sin, the flesh, and the devil. God wants us as his children to continually make those decisions in that area, in those areas of our life. But overall, this is the purpose that God has allowed a lot of the things to happen in the world that do to drive men to look up. You know, it's even within our own walks with Christ, I think we all would agree that there are times when God really has to bring pressure upon us in our life to get us to look to him, because we're looking to ourselves. We're not focusing on him. We're looking to ourselves. And then God lets this pressure build up on us, and it can be from so many different angles. It can be job, marriage, family, friends. I mean, you know, the list goes on and on. Health, no matter what it is, God allows those things to pressure us so that we will look up. The same thing happens in people that don't know the Lord. This is why it's critical that we are involved with people in their lives, so that when they are in those moments, that we can share with them the hope that we have, the hope of Jesus Christ, the strength that we obtain from God and his word as we're going through those different things in our life too. You know, being a Christian does not mean that we are exempt from the tragedies that happen in life. You know, I can tell you of friends of mine, pastors, whose children were murdered. It's hard. Man, that's a hard thing. You know, it's one thing, you know, if your child dies accidentally, you know, in an accident or something, that's one thing. But I think it'd really be hard to deal with, you know, somebody killing your child. I know it would be for me. Barbara would have to change the lock on the gun safe. You know, it would be difficult. But I know guys that have gone through those things. Just because they're a pastor, just because you're a Christian, doesn't mean that your children are exempt from the horrible things that happen in this life. Of course, it gives us, you know, those kind of things give us a great urgency in our heart to make sure that we're pouring Jesus into our children. We're all going to die. That's inevitable. And we always want to make sure that our destination has been determined to go to the right place before we depart from here, because there's no second chances once we leave here. So God brings these things into people's lives. We're there to give them an answer for the hope that dwells in us. We can help them and point them towards Christ in those times. But I'm sure, just like me, I find that even with those things happening in people's lives, I still have people tell me, said, I don't want to hear about your Jesus. And it's very sad. There's no comfort like knowing God in the middle of all your trials and tribulations. Amen? Yes. The bowls of judgment are the third woe. Oh, I already read that part. As such, we usually think of these as occurring at the end of the seven-year period, immediately before Jesus' return. Images from Israel's exodus are prominent in the bowl judgments, as we'll see as we're going through it. In the days of Moses, God sent plagues upon Egypt that included plagues of boils, waters turning into blood, darkness, and etc. It's the same thing that's happening here in these final days of mankind. Are the plagues described in this chapter symbolic? Perhaps we can't envision all that these words mean. However, it doesn't mean that they are symbolic. But even if they are symbolic, it doesn't mean that they don't have that impact that symbolism would suggest. we can remember that reality behind a symbol is always more real, and in this case, therefore, more terrifying than the symbol itself, you know, when the actions are taking place. Verse 2, so the first went, and he poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those who worshipped the beast and received his mark are now being marked by God with loathsome sores, simply showing on the outside that which is on the inside. It's just coming to the surface. Their hearts are wicked and hard, and so they're ugly and putrefying, just like these loathsome sores. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. When these judgments come, the time must be very short until the return of Jesus. With the ecological disaster such as this, the human race cannot survive long. So when this is happening all over the world, you know, trying to find water is going to be extremely difficult, if not impossible. You know what? And those are the things that we take for granted, isn't it? Right? We walk up to the tap, we turn it on, we put the glass underneath it, or the pot, or whatever we're going to do. We don't give it a second thought. Now, I say that, but a couple of years ago, we were giving it a second thought, weren't we? When we were in the drought, you know, everybody was giving a second thought. We got mad at those who watered their lawns because it's like, I'd rather take a shower than your stupid lawn be green, right? And I'd rather have something to drink. And so, you know, we understand that. So you can imagine, intensify that by about 10,000, and you'll get an idea of what they're going to be going through when that happens. And, you know, we just take for granted that life is going to go on just like it is all the time. As a matter of fact, you know, this is something Jesus said. He said that in the last days it would be as in the days of Noah. And that's exactly what it's talking about, that, oh, life is going on and it's just going to continue to go on just like it always has. They're going to be marrying and given in marriage. And that means just like it did with Noah when he was building the ark and he was telling people that, you know, that the Lord was going to flood the earth, that it was going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights and all that kind of stuff. They went on with their life thinking that he was a kook. Until the rain started coming and it started becoming overwhelming, and they came and they couldn't get in because God had closed the door of the ark. And there were only 8 people that God spared through that whole thing. And in the days of Noah, of course, evil was so bad that God said, that's enough. I can't deal with this anymore. I've got to bring judgment upon mankind for the sin that they are committing. How much worse does it have to get in our day for the Lord to make that statement about us in our world today? You know, there's one thing about it. It seems to be exponential. That year after year after year, it just increases in our evil. I think about this whole thing about what's going on with all these people that are being accused, you know, of sexual harassment. Now, please don't misunderstand what I say, because I'm definitely against sexual harassment. But what do you expect a society is going to be like when you've removed all constraints sexually? When anything goes, what do you expect is going to happen to your culture and your society? There's a reason why God gave those parameters to us. It's for us. It's for our health, it's for our culture, it's for our society, it's for our family. God puts all that within a perspective. He says, here's where it all works. It's called marriage, family. Anything outside of that is wrong. And even though we may put some degree on it where we say, well, no, this is worse. You know, we all would agree that pedophilia is worse than fornication. Okay? That's a given. I mean, because you're hurting children. But you know what? Both of them are equally damaging to us as a culture. One, it's very apparent. The other one, maybe not quite so apparent, but it still is. And so we've cast off all the constraints, even to the point where Now, men with men, women with women, these things have become socially acceptable, not only socially acceptable, but now demanded by others that all embrace those things. So where do we think that we're going to go, you know, from there? It's only going to get worse. It can't get better unless we bring those confines back in. And I say confines, you know, it may sound like it's something that's putting you in prison or something, but it's not. It's protection, you know. It's like wearing a fireproof suit when you're driving a race car so that if you get in an accident and it catches on fire, you don't die. It's the same kind of idea. Yes, fire suits are a pain in the neck. Getting in them, wearing them, everything else. I mean, you watch those guys. I mean, it's like, almost like putting on a wetsuit or something, you know. They're very difficult to get into. But they know that without that, the potential of them being killed is much, much higher. And so they willingly get into that. Well, it's the same thing with the things that God gives to us that protects us. And, you know, the fact is that God has given us what marriage looks like, what non-marriage looks like. And you have to have those in perspective. Otherwise, it will destroy it. I never can remember. Was it Huxley that wrote The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire? I can't remember who he was. I'm sorry?
Gibbons.
Never read the book, but I've read parts of it, and I do know this. One of the conclusions that he came to was this, that the Roman Empire imploded from within because of its sexual perversion. That's what destroyed them. That's what brought them down. You know, he said there's no empire that ever could have brought it down physically. But it was by their own doings that they brought it down. All right, so verse 5, and I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. It is completely fitting that those who delighted in shedding the blood of the saints should now be forced to drink blood. They refused the living water and now will be given death to drink. Even in the midst of judgment, it is right that the angels say this, oh, you are righteous, O Lord. Not only is God just and fair, it is also pure and appropriate. There is no vigilante justice with God. His justice is righteous and true. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So we see here with the sun that now it's scorching men and bringing terrible pain and suffering to them. What was normally taken for granted as a blessing, the warmth of the shining sun is now accursed. This is a foretaste of hell. And like I like to say, this is true global warming. Okay? There's no argument with that one whatsoever. But it is, once again, something that we take for granted. They did not repent and give him glory. The failure of men to respond with repentance shows that the knowledge or experience of judgment will not change man's sinful condition. Those who are not won by grace will never be won. You know what? And that's the truth. Grace is what brings us. The love of God, that's what that gets us to turn our heart and our love over our life over to him. Is when I see God and I see the fact that he loved me first, what can I do but love him back? And how do I demonstrate that I love God? By being obedient to Him and His Word. Now God will use, He'll use that chastisement in my life to correct me and bring me where I need to be. But believe me, where I found Christ was in that place where God was speaking to my heart and reaching out to me with His love, His grace, and His compassion, revealing to me that what I was something I was always going to be, and that was a drunk, unless I gave my life to Him. Realizing that, I gave my life to Him, and He delivered me from that in my life, plus many other things. So it's never going to be that this judgment, as it comes down upon men, that's necessarily going to turn their hearts. It's that grace and love of God. John Wolford, in speaking about this, he says, the wishful thinking of some that men would repent if they only knew the power and righteous judgment of God is shattered by frequent mention in this chapter of the hardness of the human heart in the face of the most stringent and evident divine discipline. And they just shake their fists. Who are you to do this to us? And that's a hardness of heart that I hope that I never even come close to where I would dare to do such a thing to the Lord. Verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl, and the throne of the beast and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Some say this is a symbolic darkness. But the night plagues on Egypt were literal darkness with spiritual overtones, so much so that it could be felt. In Exodus 10, 21 through 22, we have that scripture that tells us about that darkness that came upon Egypt. The fifth bowl is like a preview of hell, which is described by Jesus as outer darkness. Matthew 25, 30, it says, and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. The sores and the scorching and the darkness, and you take those things and you get great torment when you see people having to go through this. This is the last mentioning of men not repenting in the book of Revelation here. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. The great river Euphrates, the Romans considered to be a secure barrier against the invasion from empires of the east. In that day, it was 1,800 miles long and anywhere from 300 to 1,200 yards wide. So it was a great natural barrier when you're talking about getting troops across, you know, by foot and your chariots and everything else. It's virtually impossible, so it's a barrier that's impregnable, you know. Here we see that its waters are dried up so that the kings of the east can come. If the Euphrates were dried up and made a road, massive armies from the east, nations such as China, India, and Japan, could move westward with ease if that was to happen. We see that it's going to be dried up, and we'll also see in this chapter there are all those nations that are actually going to come in order to go against them. Some speculate on the reason these armies of the east come westward. Some think it is to wipe out Israel or to rebel against the European-based world leader, the Antichrist. Ultimately, they come to do battle against God and His Messiah. That's what we see in Psalm 2. It says, why do the nations rage? You know, why do they all gather together to come against Him? Interestingly enough, of course, right now, as we see nations coming together, making treaties with one another, you know, there is that possibility, the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39, these nations all coming together against Israel, God supernaturally, you know, intervening on their part once again, which I find utterly amazing because of the fact that they also reject God so much and his intervention. You know, if you talk to quite a few of the Israelis today, if you talk to them about the 6 Days War or the War of 67, either one of those where they had supernatural things happen that gave them victory in those wars, they'll tell you that it wasn't God that intervened. They come up with all kinds of other things. But yet, I mean, it's really undeniable. But yet they manage to do so because of the hardness of their hearts. They don't want to believe that there is a God. But yet God is still going to work on their behalf. When all these nations, you know, come against them, then God is going to intervene on their behalf and deliver them. And so, once again, the grace, the mercy, the love of God, right? Even in spite of how his people, Israel, have rejected him, he will not reject them. Verse 13, and then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. These spirits are like frogs. The Jews regarded frogs as unclean and repulsive, but Egyptians worshipped a frog goddess. These demons are like the lying spirit who led Ahab into battle in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 through 23. You remember the lying spirit came and told Ahab to go ahead and go out to battle, and he did so, and he was destroyed. But that, you know, Ahab's a good classical example because there were prophets that would tell him what the Lord said, but he didn't want to hear that, so he brought into him prophets that would tell him what he wanted to hear, and of course that was his demise. Verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Again, signs and wonders are used by demons as tools of deception. The false prophet here is the second beast that was spoken of in Revelation 13. The battle is not nation against nation, but the nations against God. Once again, referring back to Psalm 2:2, where he asked the question, you know, about the nations rising up against God, which, of course, is futile. This is one of the three important battles mentioned in prophecy. The battle of Gog, Magog, and their allies come against Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's the battle I was just talking about. I believe that battle could take place before the rapture of the church. And we're getting really close, really, to be honest with you. The only one that's missing out of the list of countries that are listed in there is Libya. And it's kind of interesting because Libya doesn't really have good leadership right now, a good government and that kind of thing for people to make a treaty with. So that would have to take place first. So maybe we got a little bit more time before Ezekiel 38 and 39. But it's certainly all coming together. Russia is got interest in Israel. They want Israel. And it's kind of funny because just a few short years ago, the question was asked about why in the world would Russia ever want to really, you know, have anything to do with Israel. Well, they found these natural gas reserves now in Israel that are just absolutely incredible. And part of the problem is that now Israel will be able to sell gas to countries that were dependent on Russia supplying that for them. And so it's going to take away some of their revenue and some of the ability to be able to continue on in the things that they're doing. And so we can see that these things are coming together, and it could be that it could happen very quickly. As a matter of fact, it wasn't 5 years ago that nobody thought that Turkey and Russia and Iraq and or Iran would be making treaties, but they certainly are now. Also, we have the Battle of Armageddon when the Antichrist leads the world system against the returning Jesus in Revelation 17, 12 through 16, also 17:4, and then 19:19 as well. The final battle is also one of the critical battles in this prophecy, and that is when Satan and his allies after the millennium make war against God in Revelation 20, verses 7 and 10. Verse 15, it says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." The garments are a picture of spiritual and practical righteousness. We are given the righteousness of Jesus as a garment in Galatians 3:27. But we are also called to put on the nature of Jesus in terms of practical holiness in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. But above all, we must not be naked, that is, without a covering, or trying to provide our own covering like Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3:7, which is like filthy rags in the sight of God. And we see that in Isaiah 64:6. Of course, the covering that we receive is from the Lord, and that's what we have to put on. We put on the righteousness of Christ by his Holy Spirit and through his word and by that commitment to Christ. And so we don't want to find ourselves naked, that's for sure. It could be a very ugly sight. I'll let you just take that one wherever you want to go with it. Verse 16, "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." Megiddo is in a region frequently associated with decisive battles. Deborah over Sisera in Judges 5:19, Gideon over the Midianites in Judges 7, Pharaoh over Josiah in Kings 2 Kings 23:29, also in 2 Chronicles 35:22. It is also a place of the end times. End times mourning, as we see in Zechariah 12:11. The vast valley of Megiddo has seen tremendous battles through the centuries. Over 200 battles have been fought in the region from 1468 BC all the way up to 1917, where Lord Allenby of the British fought in that valley. And so it is an area, it's a very large area, and as a matter of fact, you go over to Israel, you're up on top of Mount Carmel, you can look over the Valley of Megiddo, and it's huge, and so it's plenty big enough for a great battle to take place. Verse 17, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" This announcement coming from the throne itself tells us that there will be no more delay. In mercy, God has stretched out this scene as much as he possibly could. The seals were followed by trumpets. The trumpets were followed by bowls. But there will be no more judgments upon the earth after this. It is done. It will be completely finished. The fact that the bowl is poured out into the air may show judgment against the prince of the power of the air, as we see in Ephesians 2:2, and his allies. Verse 18, "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth." In these final judgments, God shakes the earth with a tremendous earthquake. The same is what is promised in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. He says, "Now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Yet what can be shaken will remain.'" And so it is a work of God that is being done when he brings this earthquake upon the earth. It's always kind of amusing when, I haven't heard much about it lately, but there for years, you know, they talked about the great earthquake here in California where half the state was going to fall off into the Pacific Ocean, you know. And there was quite a bit of fear and concern about that. And I guess, you know, every time we start shaking, rocking and rolling, all those things start coming to the surface again, you know. But this one, there's no comparison. It's going to shake the whole earth. The whole world is going to be violently trembled with a great earthquake. And, you know, we see the devastation of earthquakes around us each year. And that's one of the other things, too, that Jesus said, that when you see these things, earthquakes happening, and they are all coming together, that convergence, well, then that's when you know that the time is near. And the frequency and the intensity of earthquakes keeps increasing year after year after year after year. And you can go on and Google it, and they'll give you a bunch of statistics about it. But there are hundreds of 7.0 earthquakes that happen in the world every year. Every year. Some of them are devastating where you see the effects of it and stuff, but there are earthquakes all over, and it just keeps getting, you know, more and more frequent and more intense, which, you know, Jesus described these things as labor pains. When a woman's pregnant, which we forgot to pray for Sinantia, she's dilating, she's getting, he's starting to make rumblings about coming out, and so, Lord, we pray for her that the birth would be easy and then no complications. That was just a little quick prayer there. But anyways, we do that because of the birth pangs. We see it happen. We know the baby's near. And that's what Jesus said. When you see these things happening, it's like birth pangs. Verse 19, now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. The great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So now we have the fall of Babylon, the great city. It's more explicitly revealed in Revelation 17 and 18. So when we get there, of course, we're going to look at that in much more depth. But here it is enough to say that God gives her the cup of the wine of his fierceness. In other words, you know, it's not going to escape the wrath of God. The words that are used here, the Greek word describes a passionate outburst of anger when it's speaking of his fierceness. But when it's talking about his wrath, it's a different Greek word describing a state of anger. And so Walbert had this to say about this. He said, the combination of thymos and orge, these are the two Greek words I was just talking about, it connotes the strongest kind of outpouring of divine judgment. So in other words, this is as intense as it could possibly get. There's no way to express any worse judgment coming upon them than what is expressed right here in the original languages. Verse 20, then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. So it tells you how great the earthquake is going to be. It's just virtually going to flatten out the earth. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Here we see giant hailstones that will fall weighing up to 100 pounds. Men respond in utter unrepentant depravity. You know, when all this stuff is coming down, you know, the only thing they can do is blaspheme God. Hail is frequently a tool of judgment against God's enemies, as seen against Egypt in Exodus 9:24, the Canaanites in Joshua 10:11, apostate Israel in Isaiah 28:2, and Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38:22. This is where God will intervene on Israel's part when these nations come against her. In each of these instances, hail rained down from heaven as a tool of judgment, not as a corrective chastisement of God's own children. Each time, the penalty for blasphemy was stoning. The hailstones were given, and the judgment for blasphemy was administered by God because of the blasphemy of these men. All right. No study next week. The following week will be in chapter 17. Read ahead. And let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word and for the time that is in it. And Lord, as I go over these things, I'm always grateful. I'm not going to be here when all this is going on. We'll be taken out, those that